My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand.
Open up, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going to be focusing our study this morning around two characters that Joseph and Mary meet when they take Jesus to the temple as a young child. That is Simeon and Anna. These two Bible characters are very meaningful to me. Their stories are very meaningful to me. Not because we are grasped by their extraordinariness, but on the contrary, they were quite ordinary. And the reality is, they're like most of us. Very likely my life, very likely your life, will not be like that of Abraham or Moses or David or Peter or Paul, people who God used to change the course of the entire world. That's not to say God can't and won't use you in that way, and I would never hold anyone back from those sort of aspirations. But the reality is, most Christians, wherever they may be, live regular, ordinary lives. And I simply desire to live like Simeon and Anna, quietly reflecting the ordinary life, unknown and unrecognized by most of the world, but known by God, faithful until the end. So we're going to see three major events as Jesus, Joseph, and Mary go to the temple. We're going to see his first visit at the temple, his encounter with an old man named Simeon, and then his encounter with a prophet, an aged prophet named Anna. So let's just read in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, as we're going to see some things going on in Jesus' early life that oftentimes get overlooked. Luke 2, starting in verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So I'll stop there for just a moment. It's easy to gloss over passages such as this, like we read about in verses 21 through 24, where you have Jesus' circumcision and then some other strange things that are going on, his presentation at the temple, and Mary's purification. We're so far removed from that that we don't grasp the significance of them, but they tell us something very important that even we can appreciate about Jesus. And that's the way that he was brought up. Luke tells us he was circumcised on the 8th day. As you know, circumcision was a very important religious rite for the Jews. Not only was it a seal of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, but it was also symbolizing this setting apart from the nations, this cutting off and being set apart from all of the other nations. And like all other good Jewish parents, whenever a male child was born, they have Jesus circumcised on the 8th day according to the law. Secondly, we see Mary. It's purification that took place at the temple. Giving birth caused a woman to become ceremonially unclean, meaning in this state, Mary would be unable to touch anything that was holy or to worship God at any place like in the temple. 40 days, however, after giving birth, she would go and offer a sacrifice, and that would cause her to become clean once again. Ordinarily, a lamb was what was commanded. However, for the poor, God made an allowance, if you couldn't afford a lamb, so that you could offer two doves or two pigeons and thus become ceremonially clean. And that's what we see happening here as Mary and Joseph and Jesus go to the temple. Thirdly, we see Jesus' presentation at the temple. We use the word redemption a lot, especially when you get to the New Testament. We talk about what Jesus has done, and we say Jesus has redeemed us. That's what's happening here whenever Jesus is being taken to the temple. Jesus is being redeemed. To be redeemed means to be bought back. And you may wonder, well, why was that necessary? Why did Jesus need to be redeemed? Well, the answer is every firstborn of the children of Israel, whether it was a child or whether it was an animal, had to be redeemed because it belonged to God. You might say, well, why did it belong to God in contrast to, say, the secondborn? It goes all the way back to the Exodus, that 10th plague, the passing over of the destroying angel. God spared all of Israel, their children and their animals, the firstborn, when the angel came and destroyed all of the Egyptians and those who didn't have their houses painted with the blood of the Lamb. And in doing so, from that point in time forward, every firstborn in Israel, man or beast, belonged to God. Now, if it was an animal, it was to be offered up if it was clean. If it was unclean, or if it was, say, a child, a firstborn male, then it would be redeemed. And so there was this process where this firstborn was being bought back by the parents, brought into their possession. That's what's taking place when they take Jesus to the temple. Now, insignificant these details may be to us, and boring they may be even, they tell us something about Mary and Joseph. That is, they were very fastidious in the way that they kept the law of God. They feared the Lord, they respected His word, they kept His law, and they're going to instill these same attitudes within Jesus. Understand, this is not a convenient trip by any means. Remember, Jesus was born in their hometown of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. It's likely that Mary and Joseph, rather than taking Jesus back to Nazareth, stayed in Bethlehem. So for 40 days, they've been away from home. All of the conveniences, all of the things that they would have had at home. And parents who travel, or parents who have traveled, you know how challenging it is to spend one night away from home with a child. You have to pack all kinds of things and take all kinds of things with you. They spent 40 days away from the comforts of their home so that they can then make this trip to Jerusalem. Now, that's only 6 miles from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. But it's, a 90-mile trip all the way back. So 40 days after giving birth, they return. Mary, after having given birth 40 days prior, with an infant, 90 miles back to Nazareth home. That's how important this was to Mary and Joseph, to walk in the ways and in accordance with the laws and commandments of God. And this tells us something about them. You know, we live in this day and age where obedience, definitely in the world and sometimes even in the church, obedience to God is almost viewed as optional. I worry sometimes we lean way too heavily on grace. And I'm underplaying God's grace and God's forgiveness and the depth of His mercy. You can't out-sin the grace of God. That much is true. But you're walking dangerous territory if you live irregardless to the commands of God and say, well, it's okay because God's going to forgive me. It's a very dangerous place to be spiritually. And I would encourage any young parents to follow in the example that we see in Mary and Joseph. New parents, so they were. What they do is they plant very deep religious roots in Jesus and in the other children that they're going to later have. When you got little ones, and it just compounds the more little ones you get, it's downright inconvenient to get up early and get them up early on a Sunday morning when everybody else is sleeping in, get them fed, get them dressed, drive to church, try to keep them quiet for a few hours. Wednesday nights are often harder, and we've got moms and dads who do this week in, week out. We've got moms and dads who do this regularly, and you're to be commended for that. It's not convenient, no. But it's important, yes. Worshiping and what you're teaching your child and you're learning at the same time is this valuable lesson you're going to carry with you through the rest of your life. And that's worshiping and obeying God is primary purpose number one. Because there's going to be times when worship's not convenient. When worship will interfere with school activities and with sports events and ball games and vacations. And it's not what you do on the Sunday when you don't have anything else going on. It's just wide open that they're going to remember, the children are going to remember. is what you do on those moments when obeying and worshiping God isn't convenient. That's going to stick in their heads. And they're going to learn one or two things. They're going to learn either God is always important and worshiping Him is always important, or worshiping God's only important when it's convenient. And sadly, I worry that that's the lesson that many children, many Christians are living today. And I'm worried that many Christians are teaching their children that worshiping God is only important when it's convenient. Be like Mary and Joseph. Plant those deep religious roots in your children. Let's read now about one of the two people that they meet while they're there in the temple. Luke 2, verses 25 through 35. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do to him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Luke tells us four things about Simeon in verse 25. He was righteous in his dealing with others. He was devout in that he was committed to God. So we find out something very important from the very beginning of the introduction to this old man, Simeon. He's righteous and devout. He's righteous in his dealing with others, and he's obedient in his dealings with God. So what we see here is this man was a keeper and an abider of the first two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. He's living that out. Thirdly, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Remember, this is a time of expectancy. The people are on the alert. They're looking. Daniel has foretold some 600 years before, God's kingdom's going to be set up in the days of this fourth great nation, that fourth great nation being Rome. They realize that. They're looking for the kingdom of God and for its establishment. And it's, remember, strange things have been happening. A year or so back, one of the priests, Zechariah, who was offering sacrifices in the holy place, offering this incense in the holy place, was struck dumb and had this vision of an angel. Simeon, who is on the alert, who's looking expectantly, waiting for the consolation of Israel, probably would have been aware of those goings-on. Very likely, he's been coming to the temple for some time because he's received a promise from the Holy Spirit that he's going to see the Lord's Christ. He's going to see the Lord's Messiah. And so he goes, you can see him day after day after day, looking and wondering, is today going to be the day that I get to lay eyes on the Messiah? So he's waiting for the consolation expectantly. And we also see the Holy Spirit was upon him. I came across an interesting passage in the Psalms that helps me understand what I believe is going on with Simeon, particularly this comment about the Holy Spirit being upon him. It's Psalm 25:14, and the psalmist writes, "The friendship," some translations say the secret counsel, "the friendship or the secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." Now Luke's first comments about Simeon, he's a God-fearing man. He's a true Israelite living amongst a bunch of hypocrites at that time. Because of that, Simeon is let in on the secret counsel of God by the Holy Spirit. And I think the same observation can be made about Anna, who we're going to meet in just a few moments and read about her next. This is an age of expectancy. People are looking. People are on the alert. But what's really going on has only been revealed to a few people, right? Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph. Now two more people were brought in on the secret, Simeon and Anna. These are devout, God-fearing men and women. And so God brings them into his secret counsel and makes known to them what everyone else is forced to speculate about. See, living righteously has great advantages. One of the things living righteously does is it puts you on the same page as God so that you can more clearly see his will. Understand, God isn't promising direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. That's something special that Simeon receives. But God's will for your life becomes easier to discern as you live in the fear of the Lord, as you live obediently to him. So Simeon has received a special revelation that before he dies, he's going to see the Lord's Christ. And at the same time that Mary and Joseph enter the temple with the child Jesus, We're told the Holy Spirit leads Simeon in, knowing that the time has finally come and that the word of the Lord is soon to be fulfilled. He blessed God and then he burst out in song. You know, Luke chapter 1 and 2 is just filled with songs. We don't notice it as much because we read it all as narrative. There are four songs in Luke 1 and 2. This is the fourth. The first one you'll remember was whenever the song of Mary, we have it, and then we have the song of Zechariah, and then the song of the angels, and now we're seeing the song of Simeon. Singing has always been a very important way that God's people have been worshipped, and it's interesting to note, both Zechariah and Simeon were filled with the Holy Spirit as they sang. What we know about the shepherd's song is it was certainly divine, inspired. They're there in the presence of God, probably singing the very message that God gave to them. And in all likelihood, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is singing from some degree of inspiration as she sang her song back in chapter 1. And I say that to bring this to our attention, that this is something Spirit-filled people do. And you and I are commanded to be Spirit-filled people. Perhaps not in the same way that Simeon and Zechariah were, but Paul says in Ephesians 5:19, be filled with the Spirit. And then he follows that, be filled with the Spirit, by saying, addressing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Singing spiritual songs aren't limited to the worship of God, they're also instructive. And as Mary worshiped, her song also taught about God's mercy and God's strength, God's fulfillment of his promise. Zechariah's song taught about light and salvation that Jesus was going to bring. The angel's song talked about the peace that God was going to bring with those whom he was well pleased. And Simeon sings about God's salvation through Jesus as a light for the Gentiles and glory for Israel. You see, we share that same blessed privilege that Mary and Zechariah and Simeon and the angels sang. That is, we can be filled with the Spirit and have that overflow in song. And we're going to have that opportunity later in our worship services together to sing. And I would encourage you to sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. And at the same time, don't just limit your singing to something you do a couple of times a week when we're gathered here together. In your home, sing. Don't let the worship of God be confined to a twice occurring event when we come together as a church. To your children and to your grandchildren, sing. Because the Bible says that's the way that we instruct them in the ways of God. That's the way we teach them about God. And so in Simeon's song, we see how precious God is to him. Because the Lord has told him, this is the only thing standing between you and death. If there was just one thing standing between you and death, how many of us would be eager to experience that one thing? God's told him, you're going to see Christ and then you're going to die. If you're in Simeon's position, do you want to see Jesus? On the one hand, you're given the privilege of seeing the Messiah, the one whom through God is going to save his people. And on the other hand, that's all that stands between you and death. Didn't matter that death was all that awaited him after he saw the Christ. Simeon wanted to see them. But we know that because Luke tells us that he's waiting on the consolation of Israel. I can see Simeon going into the temple day after day hoping, will this be the day? Will this be the day I get to see the Messiah? And as he holds the baby Jesus in his hands, in his arms, he says, the first words out of his mouth, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. I want to be able to live like Simeon. I want to be less earthbound. I always want to be of a mind that's ready to depart and go be with God. And Simeon's description of death is interesting. Most people think of death like this unwanted enemy, this intruder. Simeon speaks of the experience of death like a slave being set free. Describes it in such a way. The world fears death because death's a terrible enemy. Because all that awaits them after death is eternal pain and suffering and misery. And that should motivate anyone who hasn't obeyed the gospel to put their faith in Jesus so they can remove that from themselves. But we don't face as Christians death in the same way. We don't look at death the way the world looks at death. Simeon's a slave, but when he dies, he's going to go home and be a son. He's going to go and he's going to be set free. And so he sings, let me depart in peace. I'm ready to go. And his readiness to depart was because he's seen the salvation of God. So ask yourself, what is it that tethers me to this earth? It's a very enlightening question. The answer will be enlightening if you're honest with yourself. It reveals what's most important to you. For me, much of what tethers me to earth is my family, providing for the physical and spiritual needs of my wife and my children, having been given the sacred duty of training up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's being around long enough to build a solid spiritual foundation for them as they grow and enter into a hostile world. Secondly, is my work for the Lord. I realize I am by no means instrumental to the plan of God. The gospel is going to go forward. This church is going to go forward. This church is going to prosper. Whether I'm the one preaching on Sundays and working amongst you or not, I realize that. But there is teaching that needs to be done. There's encouraging that needs to be done. And there's help that needs to be done. And like Paul, I share in that sentiment, I want to labor doing the Lord's work while I'm here on this earth. And even if you have all of those things, you know what? Jesus is better. If the Lord were to come and take me away from my family, away from my children, away from my wife, away from my parents, away from my friends, away from my work, as sweet as the things that I love here are, He's better. I've got a friend who prays, Lord, let me stay here as long as I can be effective, and when I'm not, take me home. That's a good prayer. Could you pray that? What do you want to stay for if you can't in some way serve the Lord? You know, I like the song we often sing, I'll Live in Glory. But I very much dislike the first line. Very much disagree with the first line. We sing, I want to stay here longer than man's allotted days and watch the fleeting changes of life's uneven ways. Not me. Are we so attached to the things of this world that we would rather cling to life and see what happens here than to go and be with God? Go and be with Christ? If so, we need to reflect on our priorities and what's most important to us. This child Simeon's holding is going to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to the people of Israel. This would have been expected. Part of this statement would have been expected. He's going to be a glory for Israel. When you go back, you look at the great promises God's made. He promises to Abraham, the first Hebrew, the first Jew, that He's going to bless the world through him. And later He promises through Moses that God's going to raise up a prophet like him, another Jew, for His people, but greater. And then He promises to David, another Jew, that He's going to place an Israelite from his family on the throne forever. And so over 500 promises found about Jesus in the Old Testament, all of the Jews believe them to be for the Jews. But what's unexpected, for the glory of Israel, but what's unexpected is this other statement He makes where He says He's going to be a light of revelation for the Gentiles. You see, the Messiah was thought to be solely for the Jews. Mary sang about Him being a redeemer for the Jews. Zechariah sang about Him being a Savior to the Jews. Simeon's song tells us He's not just going to be a Jewish Savior, He's going to be a light of revelation for the Gentiles as well. And Luke is a Gentile author and sees that as a very significant statement. And me as a Gentile reader sees that as a very significant statement. And is so surprised that after hearing His words that Mary and Joseph marveled at what He had said. Simeon then turns and he blesses Jesus' parents. However, it's not all good news. To Mary, he says, this child is appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel. Jesus is the great divider of the human race. There is no name that can stir up so much love in people. Likewise, there's no name that can engender so much hate in people than the name of Jesus. And Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 2:15. He says, for we, the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So Christians are like the aroma of Christ to God in the world. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So what do people smell as we carry the gospel out among them? Well, to those who are dying, it smells like death. It's unwanted. It's sacrifice, it's redundant, it's undesirable. There's nothing in Christ that causes them to love Him, but to those who are being saved, the aroma's from life to life. It's beautiful, it's desirable, it's supremely valuable. And so depending on which side of that a person lands determines whether they shall rise or fall for all eternity. And He tells Mary, Jesus will be a sign from that as opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul. Mothers, can you imagine having these words spoken over your child? He will be opposed, and His opposing will be like a sword piercing your own soul. Mary must have spent countless nights contemplating and trying to unravel this foreboding, mysterious phrase. You know, it had to have hung over her head like this dark cloud as she brought Jesus up, just waiting and wondering, when is this going to happen? When is this going to be? And Jesus experienced, Mary would have experienced as well. Every rejection, of Jesus, she would have felt. Every hateful word spoken against him, every scornful deed, every attempt on his life, she'd feel the pain because she had the special bond with Jesus as her son. And can you imagine how she must have felt on that day when Jesus is there teaching and preaching and the crowd surrounded him, and Mary says, go tell Jesus his mother's here and she wants to see him. And Jesus says to the messenger, who's my mother? Those about me who do the will of God, they're my mother, my brothers and sisters, they're my spiritual family. And that message being taken back to her, how that felt. Perhaps no sword, though, was as sharp or as acute when that Mary experienced when Jesus died on the cross. You know, imagine everything that Jesus experienced, and then imagine that happening to your child, the pain, and then perhaps the final moment, the piercing when the soldier takes the spear and shoves it up into his side. She's standing there, and she sees that. And finally, it comes to mind the realization, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Next to Jesus, who bore the sins of the world, who was in more agony than Mary on that fateful day? Simeon's words must have resounded in her mind in that most wonderful, terrible moment. Thirdly, let's look at Anna. We see her in verses 36 through 38. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were awaiting the redemption of Israel. So little was said about Simeon, less is said about Anna. She's a prophetess. She was of the family of Asher, the tribe of Asher. She's advanced in age, much more important rather than her age, though, is her devotion to God. Luke says she didn't depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. The temple had rooms that could house people, and so it could have meant that she had a room there at the temple where she stayed, where she literally lived, and so she didn't depart in that sense. More than likely, though, to borrow our modern vernacular, she was there every time the doors were open. Every service, every opportunity, she was there worshiping God. If you take, and there's some debate over how old Anna was, either she's 84 years old, or she's been a widow for 84 years, one of the two. But even if you take the younger age and say she's been a widow for she's 84 years old, that means she's probably spent the better part of 60 years worshiping God. Beloved, that's time well spent. That is a life well spent. God has taken her into his secret council and revealed things to her that all Jerusalem would have loved to have known. So we see in Joseph and Mary the need to plant deep religious roots. We see in Simeon the need to strive to live righteously and religiously. He's both just and devout, righteous and devout. And then we see in Anna an example to be persistent in the worship of God. And I would be remiss if I didn't draw one last conclusion that I've seen predominantly through Luke chapters 1 and 2. And that's this: don't buy into this idea of spiritual retirement. See, God loves using the aged to accomplish his will. We have several Simeons and Annas at our congregation. And as you get older, maybe you wonder, and it seems like I could do less than I could when I was younger. And you may wonder, well, what's my place in God's kingdom? We see in these two senior saints, two people who are still serving God full steam ahead. And it may be that your most productive years of spiritual service come after your most productive years of earthly toil. Psalm 92, 12 through 15 says, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They're planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit. In old age, they are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So God help us all to follow in the faithful examples of Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we give thanks to you for these two faithful saints who've lived nearly 2,000 years ago. Their lives were quiet, very ordinary. They weren't known by the masses. However, they will forever remain embedded within your word, and so for us they will be an example. As we go about our days, Lord, may we seek to have that same quiet devotion, that same worshipful attitude, that same mentality of prayer and fasting and devotion and obedience to you. May we, like Joseph and Mary, plant deep religious roots in our children and our grandchildren so that they will understand that there is nothing more important in life than you. And Lord, not just the lessons that we teach, but may our lives be an example to them that show your value, that show your worth, and that show the supreme price and supreme worth of Jesus, our Savior. We're here today to worship you, and we pray that everything that we do might be pleasing and in accordance with your will. Go with us through the rest of our service, and may our hearts be set on you and on your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.